Greetings to everybody, keeping the Day of Trumpets today. It is time for the sermon. The title of the sermon is 7-1. 7-1, this is an all-new trumpets sermon for me. I gave a new one last year. The 5 years prior to that, I gave the same exact sermon. I remember fondly one of the members coming up to me after giving that sermon for the fifth time in a row saying, "That was a great sermon," which just told me that, see, we grow in maturity and you can hear the same sermon over and over again. And I know people that are playing Garner Ted stuff, and somebody just told me the other day, every time I play that, you know, that sermon, they gave me a title. He said, "I learned something new," you know. Mm-hmm. I get that all of the time. But anyway, we have an all-new one today. 7-1, Trumpets 2012. So today is the Day of Trumpets. This is a commanded day. This is a holy convocation. Turn to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. I always knew it was a holy day in Seattle because the minister would get up there and say, "Turn to Leviticus 23." And we're going to begin in verse 23. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month," that's where we get 7-1 for the title, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." What is a holy convocation? The first time we see the term used is in Exodus, when God is commanding the keeping of the days of unleavened bread. Notice Exodus 12 and verse 16. Exodus 12 and verse 16. Now, I don't know if some of you noticed, but when I go to make reference to a scripture, you'll hear me repeat it two or three times, sometimes four times. That's because suggestion came in that sometimes ministers go way too fast on the biblical reference, so please repeat it two or three times, because even in the turning to Leviticus, and he says, "Now what chapter did he say?" And then they'll say, "Well, now what verse was that?" So Exodus 12, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. "And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation unto you," denoting the two holy days. "No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done." Notice the commentary for holy convocation. In the first day, in the seventh month, there shall be a holy convocation. This is the first place where we meet with an account of an assembly collected for the mere purpose of religious worship. Such assemblies are called holy convocations, which is a very appropriate appellation for a religious assembly. They were called together by the expressed command of God and were to be employed in a work of holiness. Micra convocation is a word of similar import with the Greek, which we commonly translate church, and which properly signifies an assembly conveyed by public call. That from the Barnes Notes. And from the John Gill, it says, "For in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation unto you," it says, "observed in a festival way." So we see that it is an assembly of first fruits for the purpose of religious worship. They are to be employed in the work of holiness. The day is to be observed in a festival way. We are going to do this in a number of ways today. The purpose of the sermon this day is to encourage each of us to prepare for the trumpet. I want each of us to be a positive part of the meaning of the trumpet and to having a vision of the kingdom that is ushered in by that trumpet. So today I want to answer the questions: 1, what does the trumpet have to do with the salvation process? 2, is the trumpet part of our vision? And 3, is the trumpet part of our hope? So I'll say those again. What does the trumpet have to do with the salvation process? Is the trumpet part of your vision for the future? And three, is the trumpet part of your hope? Let us begin by looking at our doctrine about this day. This is from the annual Holy Days Doctrine. It is Christ who is going to intervene in world affairs on the Day of Trumpets and become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those who have accepted Christ are now at one with Him through baptism and His Spirit, having their sins forgiven. Christ is coming to set up His government in the millennium and rule this earth, and His people are now preparing the way for and are representatives of the kingdom by following in Christ's footsteps. Finally, Christ shall make salvation available to everyone in the last great step of His plan, which is the, and I hadn't thought of it in these terms before, but it says, which is the ultimate conclusion of His personal sacrifice as our Savior, the last great day. So when the last great day comes in reality, when we have, after the millennium, we have the white throne judgment, when that's all done, there'll come a day when we say there are no more humans, everybody is either a spirit being or in the lake of fire, that will be the day that Christ says, my personal sacrifice is now completed. And then we go on from there. But that's the day that we're looking forward to. Also from the Holy Days Doctrine, the Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets were an instrument often used to sound the alarm for war. They were also the instrument of the watchman to arouse the sleeping populace if danger threatened. This festival represents the preaching of the gospel to the world by God's faithful watchmen who have the responsibility of arousing the people from their spiritual slumber, Ezekiel 33:1-16. At this point, God has ceased to let mankind go His own way. The time has come to save not just a few in His church, but all peoples, to save man from himself. Otherwise, man would succeed in destroying himself, and we learned that in our Bible study on preparing for the shock. He's going to have to intercede before everybody dies. The Day of Trumpets also symbolizes the resurrection of all who died in Christ and the change of all who will be living in Christ, first resurrection. This stunning event, the achievement of eternal life for millions through birth into the family of God, will occur simultaneously with the return of Jesus Christ at the last trump. Quote, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. End quote. That's 1 Corinthians 15:52. Jewish tradition adds some interesting parallels. For example, the Day of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, is said to picture the most important judgment time when the inhabitants of the world shall be judged by the Creator. Further, Tishri 1 was considered by some Jewish commentators to be the beginning of creation, which would create a complete parallelism, since this shall be fulfilled by the Day of the Lord. So, if that's true, and Jesus, the God of the Old Testament, when He was doing the recreation of the surface of the earth in the 6 days, the 7 days of creation there, if He started that on trumpets, that would be very, very interesting. And then He returns on the Day of Trumpets, and that's complete fulfillment. That's an end quote from the doctrine. Let us recap from the doctrine the specific statements on what the Day of Trumpets symbolizes. It symbolizes the following five things. I like recapping after we read something. Number one, the spreading of the gospel. So trumpets symbolizes the spreading of the gospel. Two, the return of Christ to set up the kingdom of God on earth. Three, the resurrection of all who died in Christ, the first fruits. Four, the beginning of judgment on the humans of the world. And five, Christ now making the salvation process available for everyone. Let us explore some of the scriptures for each of those five symbols. So the first one was the spreading of the gospel. Did Jesus come preaching the gospel? Turn to Mark 1. Mark 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. Mark 1, beginning in verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, you could probably look at that in a couple of different ways, because it just struck me, because some people look at that, wow, the time is fulfilled, where's the kingdom of God? But actually, when you make a plan, like if I'm planning to get in my car and go to the feast, so when that day comes, which is going to be Friday the 28th, I'm going to get in my car, I could say something very similar. The time is fulfilled. The trip to Tahoe is at hand. I'm not there yet. It's just the beginning of, so this is the time. I'm going to Tahoe, but for me to be at Tahoe, I have to get in the car and travel to Tahoe. So I could say that the time is fulfilled. In other words, I'm starting this thing that I planned. I've got an action in my mind. It's the trip. I've pre-planned the loading of the car. I'm going to load the car. I'm going to get in that car. And like all of you, you're going to pray before you drive out of the driveway. And what you could say in that prayer is the time is fulfilled. The drive to the feast is at hand. And so he says, as he begins this preaching of the gospel, he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. And he's saying that not to just the ones that would soon do that, but for all time. So that's a statement for the entire time. Are we to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation? Well, go a few pages ahead in Mark to Mark 16. I love the question-answer format. It's so succinct and straightforward. You have the question and then you get the answer. I think it stays with me better. And it makes the verse mean more if you've asked a question prior to reading the verse. So are we to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation? Mark 16 and verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Is the gospel proclaimed throughout the world before the end comes? Matthew 24. You probably know this one by heart. Matthew 24 and verse 14. Which is a part of a dialogue of him answering a question, what is it going to be like in the end time? Matthew 24, 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Very interesting verse, because it's never been made clear to anybody that I know exactly the moment that that's fulfilled, where the heavenly host could say, Matthew 24, 14 is now fully done, we can now go, it's because it says, and then the end come. So the next question is, does God call people through the gospel? I hardly know of anybody that was called by any other way. I was called through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which we have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And so some think that the spreading of the gospel is for the specific purpose of calling people. It isn't. But to say that the gospel can be used to call people, that's out of our hands. Some people like to reverse it and say that somehow if we preach the gospel, if we get the gospel out there, that will be our tool to get people to come to the church. It doesn't work that way, because we don't know what happens in the preaching of the gospel, because our command is only to preach it. What God is saying here in 2 Thessalonians is God, not us, God will call people as he wills when they hear the gospel. And they might hear the gospel and get called 12 years later. Or they might get called that day. But we leave that in God's hands. In Acts, do we see Paul called to preach the gospel? Acts 16. Acts 16. And I'm going to read verses 9 and 10 of Acts 16. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. The second symbolization of trumpets is the return of Christ to set up the kingdom of God on earth. There are at least 150 verses speaking to the return of Christ. Here are just a few. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. This verse comes with commands. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Matthew 24. So go back to Matthew 24. This is a gathering of the elect. So we're looking at symbolism of the return of Christ to set up the kingdom of God. To do that, he's got to gather the elect. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. 1 Thessalonians, back to 1 Thessalonians 4. And verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. And I'm going to read verses 20 and 21 of Philippians 3. This is speaking of us having vision of events ahead of us. So Philippians 3, beginning in verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And Revelation 22, we're going to go into Revelation 22 for two verses. You can, as you can see from these verses, this gets real personal for us being first fruits, this return of Christ to set up the kingdom, and all of the verses I'm giving you have a lot to do with us being resurrected to be a part of that government. Revelation 22, verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Now down to verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen, even so, come Lord Jesus. Of course, we sit here on this end of world events, and we say, I'm not getting the I come quickly. But what's going to happen is, have you ever waited for something and all of a sudden it was up on you? And then you said, wow, that came fast. We were 6 months from the Feast of Tabernacles, and then all of a sudden it was 4 months, then it was 2 months, and everybody's saying, now we're down to hours. Somebody got a hold of me the other day, wanted me to do a big project, and I said, do you know how many hours are left before the feast? I says, it's coming quickly. And so we might feel that we're waiting our whole life for something to happen, but all of a sudden it's there. And it's a funny thing about time. We're in this thing called time, but time is a funny thing, and it all has to do with perspective. And so if you think, well, it's a long time till Christ comes back, But if all of a sudden he's in the air, you might have been waiting for 80 years, but you're going to say, wow, that was fast. Einstein once said, to give you an idea of what this is like, he says, if I put you on a hot stove, pick you up with my hands and put you on a hot stove for 5 seconds, you'll think it's an hour. If I have you to kiss a loved one, your spouse, your husband, your boyfriend, girlfriend, but you can only kiss this person for 5 seconds, you'll think it's the fastest amount of time that ever went by. But it was the same 5 seconds. 5 seconds on a hot stove, or 5 seconds kissing somebody you deeply love. There's a difference in the time, isn't there? So when Christ comes, everybody will say, that was sure fast. Third symbolism that we're looking at, the resurrection of all who died in Christ, the first fruits. Revelation 20, since you're in Revelation. Something here about first fruits being blessed and holy in Revelation 20. And I'm going to begin at verse 1. So Revelation 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. And this is actually portrayed with the Day of Atonement, isn't it? And I saw the thrones, and they which sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which has not worshipped the beast, neither the image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. which is an interesting way of talking, because everything prior to verse 5 is when it says there, this is the first resurrection. Not the first part of verse 5, that's not the first resurrection, it's the stuff prior. And when it talks about, and I saw those that are reigning with Christ 1,000 years, then it says, but the rest of the dead live not for 1,000 years. I'm talking about, this is the first resurrection I've been talking to you here in the first four verses. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that have part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Our fourth symbolization is the beginning of judgment on the humans of the world. This element was covered in the last verse we just read, Revelation 21 through 6. But let's take a look at that verse 6 again. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now let's go way back into the Old Testament to Daniel and see some of this shown. This beginning of judgment on the humans of the world. Daniel 2. And I'm going to read verse 44 of Daniel 2. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I'm looking forward to that. When Christ comes back and takes over all of these stupid governments that are currently on the planet. Now go a few pages ahead to Daniel 7. I'm going to read two verses in Daniel 7. First, verse 18. So Daniel 7 and verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And now down to verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, back into the New Testament to 2 Timothy for one more verse on this fourth symbolism. which again is the beginning of judgment on humans in the world. 2 Timothy 2. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So that phrase, if we suffer, is talking about just the terms that we use the word suffer. He's suffering. It's talking about enduring, you know, for a period of time. So you're in the salvation process. So if we are inner and stay in the salvation process, we shall also reign with him. And when we talk about biblical suffering, we're talking about perseverance and patience and these type of things. We're not talking about, you know, being tortured or anything for all of that time. So if we suffer, if we have patience, if we go through the process, if we go through this concept of maturity, we shall reign with him. Now to the fifth symbolism, which is Christ now making the salvation process available for everyone. Let's go to Revelation 20 again. We've previously read Revelation 20, 1 through 6. We're going to go to verse 11 now. Revelation 20, beginning of verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, which most of you have in your hands right now. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So think about it for a minute. If you're going to be judging people according to their works, what are you going to be using as your basis of judgment? That book. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And the number one handbook on about what all of these works are about, good and bad, is that book you have in front of you. It's the salvation process book. It's the book of life. Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so we often talk about the word of God is the mind of Christ. And so who's going to be thrown in the lake of fire? It says those who weren't those were not found written in the book of life. Those that don't have that mind that book represents. Those that in the end of that process, that white throne judgment, those people, which is the greater amount of people being resurrected, going through the salvation process. At the end of that, they will have either made it or not made it. And it says whosoever is not found in the book of life. And so all we have to do is look at that person, look at the book of life, and saying, these don't jibe. And that is the person who would be thrown in the lake of fire. Ecclesiastes 12, back in the Old Testament. Going to have you jumping around today. Ecclesiastes 12. If you can find that book. I always have trouble with Lamentations and Ecclesiastes, but it's back there somewhere. I'll give you time to get to Ecclesiastes 12. The minister always waits until the flapping of pages is over.
Oh, Ecclesiastes.
Yeah. It's in the book. Ecclesiastes 12.
My favorite chapter.
Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now you can go up into the New Testament to Romans. Romans 14. You're now getting a education in here a little, there a little, verse upon verse. Precept on precept. Romans 14, beginning in verse 10. Romans 14, beginning in verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us now answer the three questions I had for you at the opening of this sermon. Number one was, what does the trumpet have to do with the salvation process? Number two is the trumpet part of our vision? And three, is the trumpet part of our hope? Number one, what does the trumpet, or more accurately, its symbolism, have to do with my salvation process? It says in the Holy Day Doctrine, those who have accepted Christ are now at one with him through baptism and his Spirit, having their sins forgiven. So our calling to our initial repentance, baptism, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit linked us to the last day of the salvation process, the Day of Trumpets. The last day of the salvation process is the Day of Trumpets. So remember when I gave you the verse there when Jesus said, the day is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is now at hand, when he came into Galilee preaching the gospel, he's showing you the entire process, of which the Day of Trumpets is the last day. So the last day of the salvation process is the Day of Trumpets. We are on the pathway to the ultimate Day of Trumpets. Therefore, many of the aspects of the Day of Trumpets must make up our salvation process, and many of the elements of the salvation process lead us to the Day of Trumpets. Think back now to the last day of the days of unleavened bread. I preach each year that the last day of the days of unleavened bread is linked solidly to the Day of Trumpets. The days of unleavened bread point to our time in the salvation process, where the first holy day symbolized to our calling to that process, and the last day being the day we made it to the kingdom. The last day denotes our making it to the end of the process. The Day of Trumpets denotes the end of the salvation process for us. We made it. So the Day of Trumpets has a lot to do with our salvation process, doesn't it? Turn to John 6. John 6, we're going to look at a whole bunch of verses, and as I look ahead, a whole bunch of them here in the New Testament, so you won't have to go back and forth too much. Yeah, for the rest of this, it's all in the New Testament. John 6, and verse 37, this is godly calling is to both Christ and the salvation process. So John 6, 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. We are given a holy calling in Christ. So for each one of these verses, when you're looking at the text later, you'll see each one of these, and then out to the right of the verse reference, I'm going to give you a couple of words to what that verse is about. So 2 Timothy 1:9, we are given a holy calling in Christ. And that verse says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And anytime you see that word purpose, I get excited because it goes to our study on sanctification, doesn't it? It's the most astounding thing I've ever studied. John 5 and verse 24. And this is a verse for those immersed in the Word of God ultimately pass from this life to eternal life. That's what John 5, 24 is about. John 5, 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from life to death. 1 John 5, this is the eternal life is in the Son. 1 John 5 and verse 11. Eternal life is in the Son. And it says in 1 John 5:11, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And of course, everything about the salvation process is his Son. Everything is central, or Christ is central to everything. 1 Peter 1:5. And this is a verse that's going to talk about salvation comes on the Day of Trumpets for first fruits. 1 Peter 1:5. who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, and that's the day of trumpets. Now, 1 Peter 1:13, so just down the page for some of you. And 1 Peter 1:13 is hope to the end, as our salvation is fulfilled by the appearance of Christ. So this is 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, when is the revelation of Jesus Christ but the day of trumpets? Now, 1 Timothy 6, the verse that we'll be getting to pretty soon now, after the feast, in our study of 1 Timothy. This is 1 Timothy 6, and we're going to see a verse that says, we keep the salvation process close until the appearing of Christ. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 14. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And finally, for this first question that we're looking at, let's go to 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2, which is a verse that says salvation is when we shall be like him, and we know this when he appears. So 1 John 3:2, which says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And there's a thought of meditation there. And we talk a lot about this. When we talk about things spiritual, we know spiritually and intellectually and emotionally and mentally that these things are coming. But it says right there, it doth not appear what we shall be. But what do we know? That we shall be like him. We're going to turn to spirit beings. We say that all the time, but what does that mean? The more I meditate on that, the more I know I don't have any possible idea what that could possibly be like. Our second question for this sermon, is the trumpet part of our hope? Is the trumpet part of our hope? Let us look at a definitive scripture that speaks to both the gospel and our hope. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. Kind of interesting phrase there, because we heard earlier that for a lot of us, probably most all of us, the gospel brought us in to, God used the gospel to bring us into the salvation process. So that's where it says, wherein you stand. You stand in the process. We're going to look at the commentary on this, and it breaks it down first with the word moreover. The word moreover means but. In addition to what I have said, or in that which I am now about to say, I make known the main and leading truth of the gospel. The participle D is strictly adversative, but more frequently denotes transition conversion, and serves to introduce something else, whether opposite to what precedes or simply continuative or explanatory. That from Robinson. Here it serves to introduce another topic that was not properly a continuation of what he had said prior in the verses here, but which pertained to the same general subject, and which was deemed of great importance. So you see him talking prior in 1 Corinthians 15. So 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking, and then he says, moreover. We do this in our conversation. We might say, well, let me tell you about this. And then you say something, and they say, moreover, and let me give you some more on that, you know, when we use the word moreover. For the phrase, I declare unto you, it gives the word here in the text, in the Greek there. The word properly means to make known, to declare, to reveal, and it gives several scriptures. Then to tell, narrate, inform, and more scriptures. And also to put in mind of, to impress, to confirm. So he says, moreover, I declare unto you, I want to confirm, I want to impress upon your mind what I'm about to say. Here it does not mean that he was communicating to them any new truth, but he wished to remind them of it, truth that they already knew, to state the arguments for it, and to impress it deeply on their memories. There is an abruptness in our translation which does not exist in the original. And so, what are we doing today? We're doing the Day of Trumpets, and we have these holy days to do what? To get new truth? No. Deeper understanding, possibly, of truth we already know. But just as it says here in the text, when he says, I declare unto you, not new truth, but reminder of the truth that you know. And that's what we're doing with these holy days. For the phrase, the gospel, it says, see the note at Mark 1:1, the word here means the glad announcement or the good news about the coming of the Messiah, his life and sufferings and death, and especially his resurrection. The main subject to which Paul refers in this chapter is the resurrection, but he includes in the word gospel. Here, the doctrine that he died for sins and was buried, as well as the doctrine of his resurrection. For the phrase, which I preached unto you, Paul founded the church at Corinth. This is the letter to the Corinthians. Acts 18:1 is where he states that. It is proper that he should remind them of what he had taught them at first, of the great elementary truths on which the church had been established, but from which their minds had been diverted by other subjects. Well, we're talking about the Corinthian church here, that had been introduced as matters of debate and strife. This was a church in trouble at the time. It was fair to presume that they would regard with respect the doctrines which the founder of their church had first proclaimed. You see what's going on here, and when we usually talk about a church in trouble and all kinds of sin and false doctrine had and practices had come around that church, he's proclaiming, he says, hey, I'm declaring to you the gospel, which I preached unto you. You see, so he's proclaiming, he's trying to get people back on track here. And we stay on track by going through these things. Continuing in the commentary, if they were reminded of them, and Paul therefore calls their attention to the great and vital truths by which they had been converted, and by which the church had thus far prospered. It is well often to remind Christians of the truths which were preached to them when they were converted, and which were instrumental in their conversion. You see what we're doing here? I'm asking you the question, is the trumpet part of our hope? You see what Paul is doing here. When they have gone off from these doctrines, when they had given their minds to speculation and philosophy, it has a good effect to remind them that they were converted by the simple truths that Christ died and was buried and rose again from the dead. The argument of Paul here is that they owed all the piety, their religiousness, and comfort which they had to these doctrines, and that therefore they should still adhere to them as the foundation of all their hopes. And so what are we doing today? We're reminding ourselves of a part of the plan of God, the return of Jesus Christ, by declaring that, having that declared to you. You're reminded of these things. You stay on track. For the phrase, which also you have received, which you embraced, which you all admitted as true. He's talking about when the church first started, which were the means of your conversion. I'm reminding you of that. Remember when you were first converted? I would remind you that, however, that truth may now be denied by you. It was once received by you, and you profess to believe in the fact that Christ rose from the dead and that the saints would rise. You know, there was people running around in those days saying the resurrection had already come, or Christ was never coming back, and these type of things. I even hear that today. For the phrase, and wherein you stand, by which your church was founded, by which all your piety and hope. And I have that in boldness as I put this commentary in the text, you will see all your piety and hope. So all of this, because again, what is the question? Is the trumpet part of your hope? So it says, and by which all your piety, all of your worshiping Christian before God's throne, all your piety and hope has been produced, and which is at the foundation of all your religion. You were built up by this, and by this only can you stand as a Christian church or first fruit. This doctrine was vital and fundamental. This demonstrates that the doctrines of that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead are fundamental truths of Christianity. They enter into its very nature, and without them there can be no true religion. All of that from Barnes' notes. So we see that the primary doctrines on the foundation are our hope. When I constantly preach full immersion in the Word of God, I know that you will be constantly reminded of both the foundation and the primary doctrines, and thus is your hope fully developed and maintained. What is a good definition of hope? That will help us understand what is being discussed in 1 Corinthians 15:1. I found this in Wikipedia, and I believe it says it rather well. Hope is the emotional state which promises the belief in a positive outcome related to events and circumstances in one's life. Despair is opposite of hope. Hope is the feeling that what is wanted can be had, or that events will turn out for the best, or the act of looking forward to something with desire and reasonable confidence or feeling that something desired may happen. Well, what is this day about? It's about we're looking forward to something we know is going to absolutely happen, Christ appearing in the sky. Other definitions are to cherish a desire with anticipation. This is a day of anticipation. To desire the expected expectation of attainment. So when Christ appears, I have an expectation of attainment, that I'm going to obtain a new spiritual body. Or to expect with confidence. Well, we talk about that all the time, don't we? Having faith with no doubt. In the English language, the word can be used as either a noun or a verb, although hope as a concept has a similar meaning in either use. Let us break this down for clarity. So now I'm going to take everything we just did and break it down for clarity. Number one, hope is the emotional state which promotes a belief. In this case, the belief is the gospel and or the word of God. We completely empowered by the Holy Spirit and godly calling, read the Word of God and understand this good news for us and all mankind. We see a massive number of promises for now and for the future on this planet as humans and for the kingdom of God. So we're getting promises for now, for the future on this planet as humans, and for the kingdom of God. This gives rise to and maintains hope. Simply put, hope equals gospel, and the gospel equals hope. By the word equals, I am meaning linked. Hope is born in the gospel, and then the hope is maintained by that same gospel. Therefore, we need constant and flowing, streaming reminding of the gospel, and hence our need for constant immersion. Notice this in the second element of the Wikipedia definition we just read. Number two, hope is a positive outcome. Of a positive outcome is related to events and circumstances in our life. So these 3 points I'm giving you as a wrap-up to. So I read you the Wikipedia, and then I said, let's break this down. So I'm taking the Wikipedia. We just went through hope is an emotional state which promotes a belief. That's what was in the definition there. The second one is hope of a positive outcome is related to events and circumstances in one's life. This is saying that whatever is filling up our life is going to be the basis of this hope. What are these events and circumstances of our life? What makes up the events and circumstances of the life of a first fruit? We have a divinity verse that answers this, don't we? Remember the account of the scribe coming to Jesus and asking, what is the first commandment of all? Turn to Mark 12. They say that the best form of communication is to, I'm going to tell you something, then I'm going to tell you what I just told you, and then I'm going to tell you what I just told you again. That's what we're doing, I like to do in my sermons. So Mark 12, I'm going to begin reading in verse 28. Mark 12, verse 28, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, and with all of thy soul, and with all of thy mind, and with all of thy strength. This is the first commandment. The third part of the definition, we must be looking forward with desire and reasonable confidence. I take that a step further by saying, remember my sermon, Tell It to the Mountain. The key verse was Mark 11, 22. Take a look at that verse. So the Wikipedia says, we must be looking forward with desire and reasonable confidence. The Word of God goes way beyond reasonable confidence. It says absolute confidence. Mark 11, verse 22, and Jesus answered, saith unto them, have faith in God. We go into that particular sermon to show that we are to have the same faith as God has. Just as important to have no doubt. We are not to have even a little bit of doubt. This is the spiritual meaning of confidence. We must look forward to the kingdom of God with absolute confidence. The Wikipedia said reasonable confidence. The Word of God says absolute confidence. Question, do we mix boldness with confidence? Turn to Ephesians 3 and verse 12. Ephesians 3 and verse 12. Now, in the Bible study that we talked about preparing for the shock, just being, don't let end time events shock you, we're talking about being bold. These things are going to happen. You have to remain bold. Ephesians 3, 12, in whom, so this is where your boldness comes from, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So God is really driving it home, the way we have to be and what our faith has to be about. So we're going way beyond what even the Wikipedia is saying. Question, are we to hold this confidence to the end? Hebrews 3. So Hebrews 3 and verse 14. Hebrews 3 and verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That's really to say, the only way you can hold confidence steadfast, that denotes time, steadfast on to the end, which also denotes time, means that it has to be building, doesn't it? You just can't, here it is, here's my confidence, I'm just going to hold that. No, everything has to be growing. Steadfast means maturity, growth. Question, are we to hold this confidence and rejoice in hope to the end? Hebrews 3 and verse 6. So back up the page a little. Hebrews 3 and verse 6. For Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end? Remember, in my definition of the Day of Trumpets, this is to be held in a festive way. Well, part of that festivity is the rejoicing of the hope. Now, the fourth part of the Wikipedia definition on hope is we must cherish a desire with anticipation. Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Beginning at verse 15. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, including all of our feelings of inadequacy before God, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, that are heading towards perfection, be thus minded. And if anything, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. The Weymouth New Testament refers or renders the first part of verse 15 this way. Therefore, let all of us who are mature believers cherish these thoughts. There are times, and there's not a one of us that doesn't have this. Why did God call me? I'm scum of the earth. I don't think God is hearing my prayers. I don't feel I'm up to the mark. And it's natural because you're a human. And you're carrying the human frailties, and you have up days and you have down days. We have, what was that? The opposite of hope is being depressed and that type of thing. Is it said in the Wikipedia back here when it was talking, what is the opposite of hope? It says despair is the opposite of hope. Do we ever feel despair? Yeah. And God knows that. That's why he's giving us verses like this. And when he says, forgetting those things. So what does he say? I know you're going to have days like this. Forget those things which are behind and reach forth to those things that are before, which is all of the promises and all of the godly calling. He says, I press towards the mark. You think Paul didn't have bad days? He had a lot of bad days, but he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. So you're going to feel those bad times. And it's natural, and I like what Herbert W. Armstrong always said. He said, if you're saying that to me, if you're saying, I don't feel good and I don't feel like God should have called me, or I don't feel up to the mark, everybody has felt that way, and what are you supposed to do when you feel that way? Press towards your calling. Press towards all these things. That's why we're immersing ourselves in the Word of God, so we know what we're reminded. And all of this verbiage that we've been talking about, remembering what this day is about. When Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he says, I'm bringing all this back to your mind. I'm trying to impress upon your mind because they were lost. See, these guys were lost. They were having bad situations. Some of them got into bad practices. Some of them got back into bad philosophies. And so you think that there wasn't people coming forth to Paul saying the things that we say here in the present, that we don't feel up to God. I've had people email me, God's not hearing my prayers, and that type of thing. And I said, if you're asking me, and this is what Herbert W. Armstrong always said, that if you're asking those questions, you're fine. You're just acknowledging what Paul is acknowledging here. That you have these situations, and then what does he say? What is his admonition? What is his encouragement? Forgetting those things and reaching forth to those things which are before you, because that's the only way we're going to overcome all those days when we're in despair, and we're going to have those days. Back now to the original question, is the trumpet part of your hope? Philippians 3:3 says, and this is what we just read, Philippians 3:13 says that I, as a first fruit, am reaching forth onto those things before us. Verse 14 says, we press for the prize of our high calling. So we got to keep the high calling. We got to keep the perfect things in front of us, because if we're only dealing with ourselves, which we always do, we're going to get in despair. So verse 14 says, we press for the prize. Why do we have to press for the prize? Because we're always going to have a tendency to despair. Then verse 15 says, we cherish those thoughts. Why do we cherish those thoughts? Because we know we're in despair. Left to our own devices, we're a mess. But we're pressing towards the perfection. And this is all Christ through us. All the biblical thoughts of Christ take us to the day of trumpets. And therein is our hope. Make the day of trumpets our hope. Cherish the meaning of this day. So anytime we get into despair, anytime we think we're inadequate, which we are, by the way, because we left alone to ourselves, we're just going to talk about ourselves, we're all can't live up to all of this. But we have what we're doing is allowing Christ to do it through us, and in that process, we mature. So that when we're made perfect at the last day, this day of trumpets, we're going to understand the whole concept. You realize you're not going to fully understand the whole salvation process until that moment you're turned to perfection. There's going to be a thought that'll go through your head, and you'll say, "Now I understand it fully." Everything that you went through, you're going to remember, because now you're going to have perfect hindsight, aren't you? And you're going to remember every day of despair. You're going to remember every trial, every tribulation, and it's all going to go. Tunk, tunk, tunk. It's all going to fall into place, because right that in that moment, you're a spirit being, and you're going to go, "I get it." We intellectually understand that that's going to happen. Just like when the verse says, "I can't understand these things," but we know it's going to happen at His appearing. That's what we're doing in the salvation process. So what we can know intellectually is that moment that we're changed to spirit, we will remember all of those days of despair, all of those days of inadequacy, all those days when we couldn't pray before God, and all of those kind of thoughts. And it will all say, "Now I understand why you took me through all of those days, including the days of despair, and then given me all those admonitions over and over again to keep going forward in all of this and reaching out to this high calling for these things that we can't even comprehend, but we cherish the thoughts, we cherish the meditations, and we cherish the days when you have given us great power and we can pray before God." The third question I gave you, and we're almost done, is the trumpet part of our vision? Is the trumpet part of our vision? And this is going to speak to what we just spoke about, isn't it? We've got to have vision, don't we? When we're talking about in verse 14, Philippians 3 here, and it says, "We press towards a high prize of our calling." So we're talking about hope. We were all talking of, do you have hope? Is the day of trumpets part of your hope? Is the trumpet part of your hope? Well, part of hope is vision. So we're going to go right from hope into vision. Vision is going to feed the hope part. What is our primary verse on having vision? Turn to Proverbs. Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29, verse 18. And what you're going to see here is vision and hope are so super glued together. You can't have one without the other. To have a vision, a spiritual vision, is hope. This vision of spiritual things. Proverbs 29:18, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Notice that last end. What is this? "He that keepeth the law," which is to say, he's immersed in the Word of God, and he's growing maturity. And this is where I love to bring in the, we understand purpose now. We're going way deeper into the law, because when we look at the law, we say, "Yeah, but why that law? Why do you have a law that says thou shalt not lie?" That's really not enough. And that's why God takes us into the spiritual beyond the law. And what do we learn in the spiritual? Sanctification, the purpose of all things. And once we understand the purpose, the law is easy to keep. If you tell me why you have that law and it makes sense to me, then I can keep the law, because now I know why I'm keeping the law. And so he says here, "But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Why? Because he that keepeth the law, which is a container. It's a container phrase. So and it encompasses your life in the salvation process. So he that keepeth the law, and all of the things you're doing in the salvation process gives you the vision. So what he's saying there, but he that is immersed in the Word of God, he that is in the salvation process, has what? Vision. That's why he says, happy is he. He says, where there's no vision, the people perish, right? They have no vision, the people perish. And that's true, by the way, in the physical and in the spiritual. A nation that has no vision, if there's no vision, if there's no goal setting for the nation, the people perish. And maybe the United States is a country right now with no vision. Notice the link with the law here. When it says, he that keepeth the law, the mention of the law is simply a portal into the salvation process. For those called by God, this verse is saying that one in the salvation process has vision by definition. How can one be immersed in the Word of God or the elements of the salvation process and not have vision? What is a vision anyway? My dictionary says, A, the act or power of anticipating. Remember when we were talking about hope? The act or power of anticipating that which will or may come to be. Prophetic vision. B, an experience in which a personage, thing, or event appears vividly or credibly in the mind, although not actually present, often under the influence of a divine agency. Interesting that the dictionary, this is a worldly dictionary saying this, interesting that the dictionary sees the word as being biblical and or spiritual. The first definition says power of anticipating. This power comes from unction of the Holy Spirit, of course. The second definition speaks to the idea of a vision appearing vividly or credibly to the mind. Clearly, there is a linkage between hope and vision. Hope is intertwined with knowledge and understanding, which gives rise to wisdom. And in wisdom, we see things, have vision. Remember our study, when we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, we're seeing the knowledge. Then God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is giving us understanding of the knowledge, and then we're able to do things. And we've been talking a lot about wisdom, is the actions. If you're like me, you're thinking all of the good works that we do with our hands. You know, we're spiritually moving our hands to do something good. You know, invoking honesty. You know, you're thinking, I'm picking up the guy's checkbook. Yes, sir, your checkbook. And you're thinking of actions like this. But some of those actions are having the vision, you see. It says, which gives rise to wisdom, and in wisdom we see things. So we're getting the picture. I mean, the Word of God is telling us he's coming back. He's appearing in the sky. We're going to turn to spirit. That's the knowledge. And the more we talk about it, the more you do Bible study about it, you start to understand, okay, it's starting to become clear to me. You're giving me understanding of that knowledge. Oh, you're going to return in the sky, and I'm going to get that? Okay, now what? Wisdom. I'm getting wisdom from that. That is where the vision comes from. The vision comes from the wisdom. The vision then feeds and blends with the hope. Let us look at some of the verses speaking to our vision of salvation and the day of trumpets. Turn to Titus 2. This is a pure link between vision and the day of trumpets. This Titus 2 and verse 13. A pure link between vision and the day of trumpets. As we say, hope gives rise to vision. Is the trumpet part of your hope? Is the trumpet part of your vision? Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Can you find a better verse than that? We are moving along a path that God called us to. What is at the end of that path? Surely it is the day of trumpets. We keep our eye on the prize. The next verse describes one of our visions to have in our mind. So turn to Isaiah, back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 51, using the phrases, lift up your eyes and look. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Isaiah 51 and verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Now, all the way into the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, and I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. This is talking about remembering actions. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Stopping right there. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, going back to those days of despair that we have. Weren't you doing, can't you remember any of the good works that you've done? Christ giving, you know, Christ in and through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Come on. If you've been in the work for 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, you've done works. You can't, I don't even have to wonder. I don't even have to ask the question if you've done good work. You couldn't have been in the salvation process without doing good works. But you're going to have those days of despair. But it says, remember without ceasing. Why does it say remember without ceasing? Because he knows that you're going to have days of despair. Who's writing this? Paul, a guy that had days of despair. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. What does patience of hope mean? That means, yeah, I understand you're going to have days of despair, but you're going to have patience through that, right? And then you have patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Notice how it says, remembering without ceasing. This is actually a phrase tied to the first two verses where Paul and others mentioning the brethren in their prayers and remembering without ceasing their work. So if you look in the first part of 1 Thessalonians 1, he's talking about remembering their work. I'm remembering your works, you see. And remembering without ceasing their work of faith and labor of love. This is a part of what we do in fellowship. We see each other's good works. We've seen that. But unquestionably, we are doing the same things. We are remembering without ceasing the works of ourselves, the brethren, the church, and of God the Father in Christ. So when we're remembering without ceasing the works, what works? The works that we have done, and we're not patting ourselves on the back for those works, we're giving God the praise. The works of the brethren, again, giving God the praise. The work of the church, we see the church doing stuff, spreading the gospel, and most important, the work of God, the Father, and Christ, especially in all the miraculous things that we've seen. All these works are, of course, the works of God in and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit in and through us. We keep them in vision, in remembrance, as we go along the path of salvation and looking to the end, which is the Day of Trumpets. I read from the dictionary that vision was an anticipating of that which is coming. We do this in part by remembering the pictures or visions being created here and now. Those visions lead us to the ultimate vision of the Day of Trumpets and the Kingdom of God. This entire concept of vision has to do with Jesus Christ. Notice the next verse I have for you, the last verse I have for you, Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the phrase, and unto them that look for him, the John Gill gives with affection, faith, and patience. I would add hope to that list. Barnes' note says, it is one of the characteristics of Christians that they look for the return of their Lord. This is talking about having vision, or as our second definition of vision says, an event that appears vividly in our minds and hearts. So that is what we are doing on the Day of Trumpets.